Great. So it's the last week. You'll be pleased to hear of one of these massive extended handouts. The regular diet of our preaching here is to preach from one passage of the Bible, but just for these last few weeks, because we've been dotting around a few different places, we've made these extended handouts with all the verses printed on to save us a bit of time. The subject of this evening's sermon, we've already said, is the truth of God. And when it comes to the subject of truth, I think it almost goes without saying, doesn't it, that we live in a world where there is considerable confusion. There's confusion about truth in the relatively minor things of everyday life. So, for example, we pick up the newspaper or the health magazine, and every week it seems like some new study is contradicting the advice that we were previously given so confidently. So, for example, I thought I'd type the words "scientists now say" into Google and see what kind of results came up. Here are the top few. Scientists now say that BMI fails to accurately assess your body fat. Scientists now say that sea levels could rise twice as fast as expected. Scientists now say that fat is good for you. And one, which was a newspaper headline that I thought summarized the point particularly well, scientists now say that beer goggles do exist, comma, we're confused. Well, we are confused, aren't we, when we are presented with so many conflicting truth claims. And it's unsettling to be confused about truth, because our understanding of truth has a real impact on the way we live our lives. So when I walk down the dessert aisle at Tesco's, I tell you, I really want to know whether fat is good for me. Of course, in reality, I'm not going to lose too much sleep over something minor like that. But what can be far more unsettling for us than confusion over the relatively minor things of everyday life is confusion about the truth over the big questions of life. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is the meaning of life? Is there a God? And if so, what is he like? To which, again, our world presents a confusing bombardment of different answers and truth claims. There are people who say there are many gods, people who say there is one God, people who say there is no God. And it's not just over what the truth is that there's disagreements. Even over the question of how we come to know what truth is, there's a considerable range of different philosophies. There's the approach of modernism, which tries to find some common foundation for truth and then build upon that with reason. So you might have heard Descartes' famous expression, "I think, therefore I am." That was his attempt to find a foundation for the truth. Or there's the postmodern approach, which says that truth is subjective, that there is no ultimate universal truth, no foundation of truth, but the truth is just something that varies from person to person or from culture to culture. And so what you consider to be true is true for you. There's a huge amount of confusion about truth in our world. What it is, where it is to be found, how it is to be found. I'm conscious there'll be some of us here tonight just arriving at university. And university is a great place to engage with and explore lots of different ideas. It's a really formative time of life. But it can also be a really unsettling time as a Christian, because undoubtedly you will find that some of the opinions you arrive here will change. And as that happens, there's always the possibility that you start to wonder what else you've grown up believing that might not be true. So I hope what we're thinking about tonight will be a great encouragement, because amidst a world that is profoundly confused and profoundly confusing, the Christian has one firm anchor of truth: the God who is the truth and the God who reveals the truth. Those are our 2 points this evening. Firstly, God is truth. We're going to very quickly run through 2 aspects of that and then spend a bit longer thinking about their implications. For starters, the God who made the world, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. One of the many places the Bible makes that absolutely clear is Jeremiah 10, printed there on the handout. God says, speaking of idols, "Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. So the God of the Bible is the only true God. He is the only God who is really there. And actually, that is not something that is up for debate. God says he's made his existence as the one true God clear to us. Look at Romans 1. What can be known about God is plain to humanity because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God says that deep down we know as we look at the world around us that he is God. And therefore he says that to believe anything else is a delusion. To believe in another God or other gods, or that there is no God, is to believe a lie. God is the one true God. Point B, then, is really just one consequence of point A. Because God is the one true God, he is the very standard of truth, and therefore everything that God says is completely and forever true. Again, the Bible makes that explicitly clear, as we've heard already this evening from our theme verse, Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. It's very different from us, isn't it? Even when we want to tell the truth, our knowledge is finite, and we don't always have all of the facts. And so sometimes, even unintentionally, what we say proves to be misleading. But that never happens with God. God perfectly knows what the truth is. He is never in error. And so everything he says is the truth. He never lies or deceives us. Two important implications, then, for us to chew on from this first big point. Number one, there is no higher authority than God when it comes to truth. He is the highest authority. He is the supreme standard for truth. That is to say that God's word is what we measure any and every truth claim against. We don't measure or judge the truthfulness or correctness of God's word by anything else. Since 1889, the unit of 1 kilogram has been defined as the mass of the object of something called the International Prototype Kilogram. It's a metal cylinder stored in the International Bureau of Weights and Measures just outside Paris. It is the standard for what a kilogram is. So if you want to know with complete confidence and accuracy whether an object that you have is precisely the mass of 1 kilogram, that is what you go and measure it against. Imagine that then that one day I was particularly bored, and just out of curiosity, I went and stole the International Prototype Kilogram, just so that I could see what happened when I put it on my kitchen scales. It's not a particularly likely scenario, I'll grant you. There's a lot of reasons why that's unlikely to happen, and I can't confess it's something I've ever been tempted to do. But just imagine for a moment that I was sad enough to do that. It might not be too difficult for some of you who know me. So I bring it back to my flat in St. Andrews and plonk it on my scales, and lo and behold, the display reads 1.05 kilograms. That would be stupid of me, wouldn't it, if I concluded from that the international standard kilogram was wrong and that my kitchen scales were right. You'd tell me that I had things the wrong way round, amongst other things. Well, just like that, if we compare what God says to what our reason says is true, or what we think our experience means is true, or what our culture says is true, or any other source of authority, and we conclude that we are in the right and what God says is wrong, then we've got things the wrong way around. In reality, there are many issues that Christians face in which we'll be tempted to do that, whether it's what God says is right and wrong about sexuality, or the roles of men and women in the church, or the reality of hell. But in all of those things, we must be clear, God is the universal standard of truth. What he says is always the thing that is right and true. The second important implication for us is that God's promises are supremely trustworthy. And one passage that particularly stresses that point is Hebrews 6. It's a slightly longer quotation, but it makes the point brilliantly. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God made some incredible promises to Abraham, promises of a great land to live in, of numerous descendants who'd be a great nation, promises of blessing. They're promises that the New Testament says find their ultimate fulfillment in the church and in God's new creation, which we who trust in Christ are heirs of. Here's the question: how can God make a promise more certain if everything he says is already the truth? Well, of course he can't. But the writer to the Hebrews here is reminding us of a time in Genesis 22 when, in his grace, for our sake, just so that we were beyond doubt as to the truth of those promises, as the writer puts it here, when he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, God made an oath that he would keep his promise. He promised his promise. Notice verse 16. He swore by himself when he made that oath. Of course he did. Well, there's no higher authority of truth that he could call to witness than himself. And notice why he did it. He did it so that we would hold fast to the hope set before us. God wants us to be confident that there is not the slightest shadow of doubt that he will keep his promises to us. And there's nothing more God could possibly do to persuade us of that. There's no more certain grounds of hope that he could point to outside of himself than the unchangeable nature of his character as the God who cannot lie. Here is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God's promises to us are supremely trustworthy. So then, God is the truth. He's the one true God, and everything he says is true. That's our first big point. Our second big point on the next page is that God reveals the truth to us. Wonderfully, God doesn't just leave us guessing as to what he's like and what the truth of the big questions of life is. He is a God who reveals the truth. 1 John, which we read from earlier, tells us he does that supremely through his son, Jesus. It's a great passage, John chapter 1, isn't it? Because it describes the world just as we see it. A world that is in darkness, utterly confused about the truth. When it comes to knowing the truth, it's like we're fumbling around in a dark room, trying to guess at what is there as we bump into things and grope our way around. But John says, into that darkness steps Jesus. And for those who receive him, it is as if he switched the light switch on and allows us to see the reality of the world for what it is. In Jesus is the answer to the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? In Jesus is the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? In Jesus is the answer to the question, what is God like? Look again at John 1, verse 18, printed on the handout. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus, he has made him known. There's plenty of speculation in our world about what God is like. We've probably all met people who've said to us, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. There's also plenty of doubt in our world about whether we can even know what God is like. There are many people, even Christians, who think that even if God does exist, he's so transcendent, so utterly beyond the limitations of our finite minds, that we can only ever really know a shadow of the truth about him. Yet Jesus steps into a world that is confused and in darkness and says, I am the truth. I am the light of the world. He says, if you want to know the Father, look at me. Look at my actions. Listen to my words. That's an astonishing claim, isn't it? In our culture, people are often criticized for speaking as though they had a monopoly on the truth. Yet here was a man, the only man who's ever lived, who really did have a monopoly on the truth. He was God himself, revealing the truth about himself to us in the person of Jesus. So then God reveals himself through his Son, and he does that not only in the person of his Son, but also in the scriptures about his Son. Right at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke records how the risen Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples and made another massive claim. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If you've ever had teaching on an overview of the Bible, you'll know that it's a wonderfully encouraging experience to go through. We had an overview of the Bible as the core of our mid-year conference last January, and Paul did a great job of it, but I'm sure he would be the first to say that what was going on here at the end of Luke was without a doubt the best Bible overview ever. Here was Jesus doing a Bible overview with his disciples. And what he was doing in that Bible overview was showing how all of the Bible was about him. The whole Bible is God speaking to us about Jesus. To borrow a helpful phrase, the Bible is God's word about his one word. Now, that's not to say that every single verse or every single passage in the Bible is directly about Jesus, but it is to say that he is the central theme of the Bible through the whole of the Old Testament, right to the end of the New Testament. So as we look back in the Bible, we find that he is the one who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of a servant who will save the world from sin. Look back further, and he's the one who fulfills the promise God made to David of an eternal king for God's people. Even right the way back as far as Genesis chapter 3, he is the one who fulfills God's promise to Adam and Eve of one who would one day crush the head of the serpent. The whole of the Bible is God's word about his one word, Jesus. Finally, God reveals the truth through his Son in his scripture for salvation. That is to say that God's purpose in revealing himself to us in his word isn't simply to satisfy our curiosity about him. He isn't saying, here's some information about me, just in case you were wondering. His purpose in revealing himself in his word about his one word is that we might be saved. We need saving because of how by nature we all respond to the truth about the one true God. In Romans 1, we saw that God has made the truth about himself abundantly clear to us in the created world, but it also tells us what we've chosen to do with that truth. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Have you ever wondered why, when we look around us, we see a world that is so confused about truth? Paul says the problem is not with God. It's not because God hasn't made himself clear enough. No, the problem, Paul says, is with us. The problem is that by nature we suppress the truth. We don't want to believe that God is the Lord and King of our lives. We don't want to believe that he has a right to rule us. We'd much rather believe a lie. The lie that we can live however we like. And so, he says, Paul, God is rightly angry at our world, which willfully suppresses the truth about him, which chooses to live in darkness rather than in light. And he is preparing a day of wrath to punish our rejection of him. Yet when Jesus came, he said plainly that he'd not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Wonderfully, the whole Bible story is about God's plan to save humanity from our sin through the death of Jesus. God has given us his words, the Bible, so that we will trust in Jesus and be saved. He saves us through his word. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I don't know if you're the kind of person who likes to read autobiographies. I don't often read autobiographies myself. I think my view of most of them is that I would probably find many of them very dull. And I imagine that a lot of them would only be of interest to a few enthusiastic followers of that particular person. And there are plenty of people, I think, who see the Bible as being a bit like that. A bit like a boring biography of God, meant only for a few enthusiastic followers who might be interested. But that isn't God's intent in his word at all. He's not just dispensing information in case a few people are interested. He's revealing his salvation plan to the world. He demands that we respond to that word in repentance and faith. And he promises that all those who do will not face judgment. Jesus says in John's Gospel, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, two big implications for us from God's revelation of the truth. The first is that God wants us to know and live in line with the truth. According to the New Testament, those two things, knowing the truth and living in line with the truth, are inextricably linked. They always go hand in hand. So Paul, for example, tells Titus that knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. You can't have one without the other. If we know the truth, then it will impact the way that we live. And so what we find, particularly when we read the letters of the New Testament, is that the authors of those letters minister to us by telling us the truth and then urging us to live in line with what is true. The letter to the Ephesian church is a prime example of that. In Ephesians, Paul basically summarizes the gospel in the first three chapters. He tells the church of God's salvation plan in Christ. And then look here at how he applies that in chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see what he's saying? He's calling them to live godly lives that accord with the truth. He's saying to the Ephesians, look, before you were Christians, you were living in the darkness and ignorance of your sin, but now you've learned the truth in Christ. You learned that God is angry at sin. You've learned that God in his grace has saved us from sin in order that we might live in a way that is pleasing to him. Don't live then as though you were still in darkness. Live according to the truth. He says a similar thing again in chapter 5. Speaking here of sexual sin, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice the warning there, let no one deceive you with empty words. And Paul knows that the world will keep trying to persuade us to believe lies. Maybe it will try to persuade us that God just wants us to be happy, and so if it feels good, do it. Maybe it will try to persuade us that there won't be any consequences for our actions. That seems to be what's particularly in view here in Ephesians 5. Either way, that is a lie. That's why our second implication is a really important one for the church. How do we counter the lies of the world and ensure that we're not being deceived by them? Well, Paul says we do it by proactively speaking truth to one another. So Ephesians 4, verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What Paul's saying is more than just don't lie to one another. He's saying that we should actively seek to teach and remind one another of the truths of the Bible. And notice this isn't just something for preachers to do. Of course, that is a large part of what we're aiming to do in preaching. But look at the logic of that verse. The whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the idea is that every one of us in the church has this responsibility. We are to proactively seek to speak truths of the gospel to one another so that the church grows and is made strong. It's a great vision for the church, isn't it? It'd be great to chat afterwards over a coffee maybe about ideas of how we could each be doing that better in practice individually. On a more corporate level, this idea is actually one of the primary reasons that the New Testament encourages us to sing together as Christians. It tells us that we're to address one another with the truth. That's why we're keen here, not just to sing songs that are about our response to God. It's great to do that sometimes, but we're also very keen to sing lots of songs which are soaked in the truths of Scripture, that we might teach and remind one another of the truth through our singing. But of course, it's not just Christians we're to speak truth to. There is a whole world out there that is in utter confusion and darkness, suppressing the truth about God and facing the consequences of that. Yet all over the world, God is saving people through his word. He's calling people out of darkness and into light, from worshipping idols to serving the living and true God. And he calls us, his church, to be his agents in that work, to go out and proclaim his word to a lost world. Whether you've been here for a little while now, or whether it's your first time here this evening, we would love for you to partner with us in that work. In fact, both of these implications from what we've looked at this evening are right at the heart of what shapes our ministry here at the Free Church. We often say that our aim as a church together is very simply to know Jesus better and to make him known in St. Andrews. So if you're here for the first time tonight and you're wondering what we're about as a church, that is what we are about. We're about knowing Jesus and making him known. And we'd love for you to join us in that work. Let's pray. Praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are the one true God, that the sum of your word is truth, and that in a world so confused about the truth, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, because all of your promises are absolutely trustworthy. Thank you, Father, that you make your truth known to us in your Son and in your word. And we pray this year that as we behold the Lord Jesus in your words, as we see the truth that is in him, that by your Spirit you would transform us into his likeness. Pray too that as a church family we would be those who seek to speak the truth in love to one another, and that together you'd give us boldness to be a light in the darkness of this world and make the truth of Jesus known in St. Andrews. In his name we pray. Amen.